Morning, everybody. And it's great to be back with you after a week away. Charlie, thanks for a great message last Sunday. And I want to report that I am a grandfather again. So, yeah, thank you. Very proud of myself on that one. So, anyway, we were visiting family. It's great to be back with you all this morning. I remember how sobering it was shortly after becoming a father for the first time. When I went to prayer and just said, "Father," so it's an amazing thought that we get to serve. We who are fathers get to serve in that capacity. So, dads, thank God for all of you today. Bob, thanks so much for that very thoughtful prayer. That was very moving to just as you reflected on experiences with dads. Here's just a quick thought on fatherhood. We, as dads, or if you're serving in any kind of a fathering role for the up-and-coming generation, you want to provide for, you want to protect, you want to nurture those who are coming up after you. But you want to give them a gift beyond protection and provision. You want to give them the gift of transcendence, that there's something in someone bigger than this. So for that thought, we turn to the book of Esther and think about Mordecai, who was not the father, he was the adoptive father of Esther. And he listened as Esther, Queen Esther, told him, it really wouldn't be safe for me to go to the king and to beg on behalf of the Jewish people. So I don't know if I can do that. I just can't just go bursting into the king's throne room. And then Mordecai's response to her was, "You know, I hear what you're saying. You better play it safe." He said, "No, it's better to take a risk and be faithful to God than to play it safe and risk not doing what God calls you to do." That's calling her to a transcendent meaning in life. And dads, father figures, all of us, that's what we get to do as fathers for those coming up behind us. We get to point them past affluence, past ease and comfort, faithfulness to a great God. Let's pray before we turn to the Word this morning. I want to pray for dads and then look into what we have from Scripture this morning. Father, thank you for being such an amazing father. To call you that means the world to us. So whatever our experience with earthly dads has been, we know that you care for us as a good father cares for his children. I pray that you would give great joy to every dad here this morning, whether their children are very, very young or into childhood and adolescence or adults. Father, thank you for each one of the dads here as we just continue this exciting adventure of fatherhood. Father, we pray this morning for those who are not able to be with us. Pray for Lisa Nixon, for David Holm, Russ and Marion Zinter, Bob and Jansen Thompson, others who, because of sickness or travel, are not able to be with us. We pray that you would meet them at their point of need. Fill their heart with the richness of your presence, Father. We're eager to see what you have for us in your word today, Father. So for every one of us, either watching online or right here as we're all together, please speak to us. Help us all to take a next step with you, Jesus. In his matchless name we pray. Amen. So after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus' disciples, the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the Roman world. People in far-flung places heard about Jesus, they believed in Jesus, and what they heard and believed changed lives, changed whole families, changed entire communities. This message that life, spiritual life, eternal life, is offered as a gift to the one who believes in Jesus changed everything. Those who were redeemed learned that following Jesus meant abundant life here and now. So they followed and experienced that abundance. The world had never heard anything like the message of Jesus' gospel. And then there was something about the messengers who first delivered that life-changing message. What set them apart as effective evangelists was that they did what Jesus told them to do. They abided in Jesus, like all good branches do. And they drew their life from Jesus, the vine. They followed Jesus, just like all good sheep do. Wherever he led, that's where they went. And that resulted in them being what Jesus cast vision for his followers becoming. They became the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, both of those, both salt and light, they serve as rich metaphors, and his audience would have understood that. In the first century world, salt was often pretty pricey, a valuable commodity. Nations that had a lot of salt would sometimes use salt as currency. Wars were fought over salt. And we know the various uses of salt. It's a preservative, it's a seasoning agent, it's used in medicines, it was used in some Old Testament sacrifices, it creates thirst. So for all kinds of reasons, salt is really, really valuable. And the world needs what salt provides. If anything, the world needs light as much or more than salt. It brightens a dark room. It shines on a dark path. We may, here in 2026, we may take light for granted because of electricity and the light bulb and all the rest. But before the light bulb, half of every 24 hours was really dark. So we need light. The world needs light. Jesus told his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." And by that he meant that his people were to be a preserving and a protecting and a healing force in the world. They're to radiate joy as they reflect Jesus to their world. Create a thirst for God among family and friends. And that assignment now comes to us. We are to be the salt of the earth to our world. Jesus, you're the light of the world. When he was in the world, Jesus was the light. And then when his physical presence was gone, he appointed his disciples to be lights. And fast forward to 2026, and we are to be Jesus' solution to the world's darkness problem. We're to shine bright for him. We're to point the way to the beauty and the power of Jesus' light. So it's a really exciting possibility that we could be salt and light. But along with the vision casting Jesus gave, he also gave warnings. When he spoke about salt, right after saying, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." About light, "You're the light of the world," verse 23, "but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you in darkness, how great is the darkness?" So it's our birthright, it's our assignment to be salt and light. It's evidently altogether possible that we might not fulfill that assignment. And for that reason, for the next few weeks, we're going to explore together ways in which each one of us and how we together can be the saltiest salt and the brightest light possible for Jesus. 4 Sundays we're going to give to kind of lean into a salt and light life, and we're going to look at some great New Testament evangelists. One Sunday we're going to give to reflecting on how we are to interact with and be with human government. We're going to just explore the beauty, the power of having rich relationships and friendships with people who have not yet come to know Jesus. But this morning, we're going to launch this salt and light thing by learning about the impact each one of us can have by the way we live, and we together can have for Jesus by the way we church. Over the past few weeks, I've just sort of been paging through the New Testament and looking for help from the biblical writers as to how we can be winsome witnesses for Jesus. So what you're hearing this morning is some of my discoveries. And we're going to start by looking at how each one of us who believe in Jesus can live in such a way. Two ways first, and they're kind of obvious, that we are winsome witnesses. And then one way that maybe you haven't ever given much thought to. So here's the first obvious one. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So there's that especially. We want to, we are called to give special attention to meeting needs here in the church with each other, with brothers and sisters, and we get that. We're family. And there's lots of attention given to meeting needs in all kinds of different ways. We don't do that perfectly, but it's our desire to be there for each other. But in this verse, Paul expands the whole scope of doing good beyond the faith family to all people. And when we do that, we greatly increase our salt quotient and our light quotient. We get saltier and brighter. The church at its healthiest has always given to meet needs of all people. And 2026 is a very timely time for us to serve all people without distinction, without prejudice, without expectation, no strings attached. We've been given grace, so we lavish all people with grace. Each one of us can be a pinch of salt. We can be a ray of light. Do good. Help where you can. Meet needs in Jesus' name. So that's number one. Here's the second thing. We find this in Peter's writings. 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and strangers." So just imagine he's imagining us as aliens, as refugees. "Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So we're imagining a refugee who comes to the United States whose mission is to live out the culture of their home nation here on foreign soil. That is exactly our assignment. We Christians are to live out heaven's values here on earth, where heaven's values don't always fit the values of this earth. So we might be thinking, yeah, but we're not going to fit in. And Peter says, that's exactly the point. Foreigners often don't fit in. And I'm not asking you to be misfits, but stand out. Shine bright. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So we are to shine Jesus' kingdom's culture, like sacrificial love and outrageous generosity and humility and compassion, so that others will see. His vision is that we'll make impact for Jesus among friends and family and neighbors as they see our excellent behavior. They'll be drawn to the Jesus who's changed us. They will come to faith in Jesus. This is verse 12. "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation." So that's the second thing. Excellent behavior. Now, this other thing, this other way, again, is one that you might not have given much thought to. Find it in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to start off by not revealing what the thing is that we are to do, but by looking at the results of what will happen if we go this other way. Philippians 2, verse 15. If you do this other thing, you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So the Philippians to whom Paul was writing were living in a tough culture. It was rampant was idolatry, sexual immorality, injustice, violence, all kinds of stuff. And in that setting, they were to stand out as winsome witnesses for Jesus. And when they went that other way, or when we go that other way that we're going to talk about in just a minute, they'll have a strong, solid testimony as children of God. In addition, if we do this other thing, we're going to fulfill the mission Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus said, light of the world? Paul says, among whom you appear as lights in the world, you'll shine. Be really bright if you just do this thing. And we all want to shine for Jesus. That's on our heart. We want to shine for Jesus, so we just need to do what Paul instructs. And here it is. You have to go back to Philippians 2:14 to see what this thing is. Here it is. Do all things without complaining or arguments. Of all the behaviors Paul could have highlighted that would increase our light quotient, why list complaining? He mentions it because it turns out that complaining, it's one of our favorite indoor sports, but complaining is a problem way more serious than many of us might have thought. The most famous complainers in Bible history were the Israelites, who kind of sort of followed Moses through 40 years of wilderness wandering. They complained about their leaders, they complained about the monotony of manna, they complained about not having enough meat. So, I mean, they were just always complaining. There were several times when God responded to their complaint. One is in Numbers chapter 11. It's recorded there. This one time, the people's complaints against God was so intense that the Lord's anger was kindled. The fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them at the outskirts of the camp. Now, they were facing some serious adversity, the people were, but God took personal offense that they were complaining. He took it personally. When Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he may have known that he was writing to people tempted to complain. He might have gotten word from some people that they were complaining about maybe Rome, or maybe church leaders, or the weather, or some personal hardship they were facing, or we know that they were facing persecution, as many people do today, persecution just for being Christians. So the persecution may have been in play here. They might have been complaining against their persecutors, or even against God for allowing it. We go back to verse 14. Whatever might have prompted the exhortation, Paul writes pretty categorically, do all things without complaining or arguments. So what's the big deal with complaining? Well, when I complain, I'm showing a lack of contentment and a lack of gratitude for what God has provided. When I complain, I'm saying that despite having been justified, redeemed, adopted into God's forever family, my hardships outweigh my blessings, and my complaint is justified. And when I complain, I'm telling God that despite having received the gift of eternal life by believing in Jesus, the balance still swings towards lack, not fullness. It still swings towards need, not abundance. So my complaint is warranted. So I've come to see, and this is far later in life than I should have seen this, the ugliness of complaining. The way God sees it, all of my complaints are ultimately against Him. So this is Scripture calling all of us to turn from complaining. And if we're ready to make that turn, we'll find no better examples than the Apostle Paul and his good friend Silas. So this takes us back to Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were actually in the city of Philippi. And those reading this letter would have remembered the day when Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl, and for doing that, they were both beaten and arrested. And they would have remembered that they were thrown into the Philippian jail for performing that miracle. And they would have also remembered, those who were reading this letter, they would have remembered, because they would have heard the story of how Paul and Silas, deep in the Philippian dungeon, with their feet in stocks, were singing hymns of praise to God at midnight. I like to think that if I had been with them, I would have joined their choir. But I've looked in the mirror enough to know that I might have been singing a different tune. But Paul and Silas's testimony is that of contentment. What their songs said, what their songs, their hymns were saying to their fellow cellmates was, "We're content in God, whether on the mountaintop or in the valley. Whether home in comfort or in this prison. Our eternity is secure. We're free in Christ. God is good. All is well. No complaints here." That is supernatural living. It's living with eternity in view. And I've wondered if the fact that they simply weren't complaining shouted gospel as loudly as their preaching in the miracle did. I think what Paul is saying here is that when we put aside complaining and display a trusting contentment in God, a watching world sits up and takes notice. I think that's exactly what was going on in Philippi. You know the story of the jailer. So Paul and Silas singing hymns, there was an earthquake, the prison doors flew open, the chains fell off the hands of all the prisoners, and the jailer, fearing what was happening, that all of the people in the jail were going to flee, rushed into the jail and saw them sitting contentedly, just listening as Paul and Silas were singing. That's the context in which the Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In other words, what can I do to have what you've got? And to complain or not really strikes right at the heart of our walk with God. And it vitally impacts our testimony. And that's just not my opinion. That's what the Bible says. If we don't complain, then we prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. If we don't complain, we'll appear as lights in the world, light of the world, just like Jesus talked about. How can each one of us be salt and light for Jesus? Short, incomplete list would say simply, do look for ways to meet needs in Jesus' name. Do display excellent behavior, love, compassion, and generosity, and don't complain. So that's the part that each one of us can play in being salt and light. But the New Testament also has things to say about how we together as a church can be salt and light to a world in need. Now, I want us to listen to three ways, as we wrap up, how the church can be salt and light. First, this is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy, and he says, these are qualifications for a man who would serve as an elder in a church. And the very last one he mentions is this. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. so that he won't fall into disgrace in the snare of the devil. Paul would disqualify a man from serving in the role of elder who doesn't have a good reputation with those in the community. And the thinking is that, you know, if a leader is regarded poorly by those outside, then it's going to reflect poorly on the church, and that's going to reflect poorly on Jesus. So we get that, and we take that seriously here for elders and others in church leadership positions here. The reason I think this verse is so important to focus on this morning is to see how very concerned Paul was about how the church did what it did for the outside world's sake. The impact of the church on the watching surrounding community was very much on Paul's radar. And we see that in another place. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here's an application relationally. All kinds of people who have relationships will have issues with each other from time to time, and that includes Christians. Newsflash, Christians sometimes have issues. And that was happening in Corinth, and there may have been personality clashes and opinions clashes and all kinds of things. But the Christians in Corinth had developed a terrible approach to dealing with resolving conflicts. They were hauling each other to court and suing each other. So chapter 6, verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So the church at Corinth was a litigious church. And Paul argues that these internal conflicts need to be resolved internally. And just real briefly, he gives three different reasons. The first is, we're family, for heaven's sake. Verse 6, brother goes to law with brother. So just imagine it's the first Sunday of the month here at Northwest. We're taking the Lord's Supper. You're passing the bread or the cup to the guy sitting next to you whom you are suing in small claims court at the Bexar County Courthouse. It kind of might mess up a little bit of the sense of deep, rich connection. Or he's suing you. So we're family. Don't do that. Second, here's reason number two, chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know, and this all has to do with the lawsuits thing, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to form the smallest law courts? Don't you know that we'll judge angels? How much more matters this life? And here, Paul's expressing what I'm sure he taught him when he was with them, that faithful Christians in this life will have ruling authority during Jesus' thousand-year millennial reign. The point here is the Christians who will one day have a hand in ruling the world, judging the world, can't claim inability to judge conflicts in the church. So deal with it. But the third reason he gives here for why it's important to resolve these conflicts internally is the damage it does to the testimony of the church to a watching world. In this passage, I think Paul clearly does this, but he invites us to put ourselves in the shoes of a Roman judge who's hearing a case brought by a Christian against another Christian, making accusations against each other. That judge might hear the lovelessness between the two brothers and question the validity of Christianity, might reject the gospel because of what he sees between those two Christians. Paul's point here is that we who believe in Jesus have to remember at every point that people who don't know our Jesus are watching. They're taking notes. They're learning about our faith the way we live it out. So at every point, we should take into account the effects on our actions toward those outside observers. In fact, the way Paul summarizes this whole thing about lawsuits in the church, it's better just to lose than to take it to court. You've lost already. So it's on Paul's radar that leaders in the church should have good reputations with those outside. And church members should resolve internal conflicts internally. Here's a third way in which we as a church can shine bright and be salty. It has to do with what happens when we gather regularly, like right now, for worship and for song and for connection. This is 1 Corinthians, mostly chapter 14. Paul devoted a lot of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12 and 14, to spiritual gifts. And a lot of those, he lists a lot of the gifts that the Spirit gives. A lot of them were on view during times of worship in Corinth, including prophecy, which for us would essentially be preaching or teaching or reading or singing a psalm or a revelation or speaking in tongues with interpretation of tongues. And all of these things would be done for the building up of the church, for the edification of the believer. And then in this extended passage, there's this section that shows that there's something else at stake. Gathers. Paul knew that people in Corinth who didn't believe in Jesus sometimes, maybe frequently, attended the worship services of the Corinthian church. And it could have been just they would stop by out of curiosity, or maybe they would be invited by a friend, or maybe they were had a spiritual hunger. And Paul, this is clear from this passage, verse 26 to 33. What happens if a person who is just exploring our faith and really is wanting to learn about our faith comes into a worship service and everybody's speaking in tongues? They're speaking an unintelligible language. Can't understand a word anybody's saying. And he goes on and he answers his own wondering with this in verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church gathers together and all the people speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are insane? For that reason, and here's how the logic of the passage plays out, when the church gathers, the emphasis is to be on clear, compelling prophecy or preaching. And the hoped-for result of that is that the unbeliever, verse 24, will be convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. We come to this hour on a Sunday morning, and we who believe in Jesus and are following Jesus are thrilled to be here. We're so glad to have the opportunity to connect with each other, to give attention to the Word, to sing wonderful songs. And that's good. And we are so very glad that our every worship service is open to anyone who wants to join us. All are welcome. So we organize our worship service to build up, to edify those who believe in Jesus and are following him. But we never forget to figure into our organizing of a Sunday morning the person who may just be on the outside looking in, may just be beginning to explore what life in Jesus is all about, may just be the front end of learning anything at all about Jesus. So here's the so what to what we've just seen. Along with all the preparations you do and getting ready for a Sunday morning, Lord knows it can be busy getting ready for Sunday morning, add this. Pray that everyone who comes through our doors is well welcomed. Come prepared to help them feel very, very welcomed. In your preparation for Sunday morning, put on sensitivity, keeping your eyes peeled and your ears wide open to hear if there might be somebody who's just beginning to explore what Jesus, Christianity, church is all about, so that you can gently welcome them. And in your preparation for Sundays, be eager to show hospitality. When you and I remember and keep in our minds and hearts that our gatherings are for us and not just for us, we'll become saltier and we'll shine brighter for Jesus. Father, we want to thank you this morning for your word. Your word really is a lamp to our feet. We do need the light of your word, and we thank you for the saltiness of some of what we've heard and how we're urged to be individually and as a church, a place where we shine bright for Jesus. I pray, Father, for each one of us and us together, that we would be as salty as we possibly could be for you, creating thirst in the lives of those we know and shining bright for you in every way we can. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed to shine and to be salty.